Well, this story was told of a young married couple named Dave and Carol. And Dave and Carol had recently confessed faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized. But growing up, they had never learned how to read. And so wanting to be more involved in the activities of the church, they regularly attended the Sunday school class. And they learned that in this particular Sunday school class, the men all had matching shirts that they would often wear during certain group activities, kind of like what we did with the Living Hope t-shirts. And Dave was eager to fit in, but not having much money, Carol ended up making a shirt at home for her husband. And she knew the shirts had lettering on them, so she wanted to copy this by sewing onto the shirt some words, even though she couldn't read them. And she looked around for ideas and saw a sign across the street in a store. And she thought, well, I'll just copy the letters that they have on that sign. And so she did and put it on Dave's shirt. And Dave proudly wore his new shirt for the next Sunday school meeting. Afterward, he came home not down and not discouraged, not embarrassed, but he was bubbling over with joy. And she wondered, I wonder if I put the right thing on that shirt. He said that all the men really liked the inscription that she had put on his shirt. They said that it so aptly described the wonderful change that they had seen in his life since they came to know Christ as their Savior. It turned out that his wife had sewn three words onto that shirt that she saw on that storefront across the street. And the words were simply this: under new management. Well, doesn't that capture it all? When you come to know Jesus as your Savior, you're no longer captive in the kingdom of darkness and of sin. You're no longer enslaved there. Jesus takes you out of that. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he translates us into his glorious kingdom of light. And now we serve a risen Savior. He is our wonderful Lord and Master, the one that we serve as the King of Kings of our life. We have the opportunity to serve him. We don't have to serve sin, that old cruel master that told us what we had to do before we came to Christ. Now we live in the power of our Savior, the power of his resurrection, to live that resurrected life unto him. Sin no longer has the final say in how we are going to live our lives. The Lord Jesus is our new king, and we are under new management. And I think Peter is going to try to encourage the folks that he's writing to here about this very truth, that we don't have to serve sin anymore. We don't have to live that old life that is full of sin and darkness and hopelessness. We have a risen Savior that we can glorify and serve with our lives now. So we get down to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And the Bible says there, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Now Peter begins this sentence in light of all that the Lord Jesus went through and endured in order to free us from sin. That is, in the days of his flesh, when he took on himself flesh and bone and was made in the likeness of men, he took on the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death. Not just any death, but even the death of the cross. So Peter is going back and pointing us that direction, what Jesus did to be able to free us from sin. He says we should also be willing to do whatever it takes to live for God instead of for sin, even though its attraction is so powerful. One pastor wrote, he said, "While you are free from the penalty of sin, you are not free from the pull of sin." And boy, if you've been saved for any length of time, you understand that even though we are saved completely from the penalty of sin, we'll never have to face the judgment of God or his wrath upon sin, his righteous indignation upon those that disobey him and that disobey his commandments. We never have to face that. We still face daily the temptations to go back into those very sins that Jesus died for on the cross. And they are so alluring to us and so tempting and attractive sometimes that it's difficult to do the right thing. And there are times when we as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we still fail to live and do the right thing. And we choose sin instead of obedience to God. And Peter's here reminding us of the fact that Christianity is war. It is war. It's a war against the relentless mindset and the lure of an unbelieving world. It's war. war against the devil and his strategic attacks to defeat and discourage us in our walk and in our testimony for Christ. It's a war against our own sinful corruption and our deceitful heart that is constantly trying to pull us away from God and what He says is right. And at any moment, it can entangle us and sweep us right back into sin. It's a war against cultural Christianity that would gladly settle us into a lackadaisical, undisciplined, lukewarm, unresolved life. This is war. It's vital that we get our heads on straight, Peter says here, that we have the same mind that Jesus had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2. And that we maintain clear thinking about this battle that we are in. This is not a game. This is the real deal. This is war. Pastor Chuck Swindoll has written this. He said, Christ has not sent us into the world as vacationers on a self-guided tour of a playground, but as soldiers on a tour of duty in a battlefield. We are not called to kick back, relax, take in the scenery, and wait for God to take us home. Rather, we are engaged in a fierce conflict on foreign soil, and we need to arm ourselves with spiritual armor to withstand the temptations of this world. Notice Peter tells us that in verse 1. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now you might get the idea that Peter is talking about some kind of a sinless perfection. That, hey, if you have suffered for Christ, if you believed on Him and you've been a Christian, that somehow you're going to stop sinning. But Peter's not referring here to some kind of condition like that, a state of perfection, because we all know that will never become our reality in this present life. We're always going to deal with the old flesh, the old man, and the temptations to sin against God until He takes us to be with Him in glory and gives us that new body. But instead of a state of resolution, instead of that, he's talking about a state of resolving, a state of resolution to stay away from sin. When he says that he has ceased from sin, what he's saying is, I'm done with sin. And we use words like that or terminology like that. I'm done with that. I don't want it anymore. And sometimes we end up going back to whatever we're saying we're done with. But at least at that moment, we're saying, I'm done with that. I don't want it in my life anymore. It has ceased from sin. The same attitude of determination there that we see is the one that caused Jesus to set his face like a flint, to complete his mission of redeeming us from sin's penalty. And that kind of determination should be in us to resist sin's power and say, Lord, I don't want that in my life anymore. I'm done with it. I don't want to serve sin. It's time to suit up, to fight back, Peter says. You don't have to go with sin's impulses anymore. You have a new Savior, a new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ to follow. I love in verse 2, those two words, that he no longer, it's kind of a, gives us a time element here. As we get into this new year and think about the calendar, think about this fresh start, 12 new months to go through. Then he says here, there's a breaking point here. There's a time and a place when he determines that he will no longer spend the rest of his time wasting his life in sin. No longer do we have to do that. We've been set free by Jesus Christ. He no longer should live the rest of his time. Nobody knows how much longer they have on earth. And there's no reason for a Christian to squander and to waste the remainder of his precious days. No longer. No longer. Well, there's many things that we should no longer live with in our lives. And this is caused by, he talks about here, a sense of expectancy. Now, expectancy has a way of shaping the way that you live. And we even use that word, expecting, to speak of a woman with child and looking forward to that baby being born, because life itself is about to change. It means that the husband is going to go down aisles in the grocery store that he's never been down before. And it means that you've taken a room in your house somewhere and you've painted it a different color. And the closer you get to your due date, the more expectant you become. You can hardly wait for that baby to be born and to be able to see that baby and hold him or her. You just can't wait. Expectancy produces those feelings in us, and it also produces an urgency because things There are things that you have to get done in light of your due date because of the shortness of time. It's amazing how quickly those 9 months can go. And when you find out there's a baby out of the way, and you've got to get things done, you've got to get things ready, you've got to be prepared, and time can run out. There's an urgency there. It ought to be with us when we become, to have that expectant attitude towards the Lord's return, or that our life is short, we might go to be with Him before He comes back. But we don't have much time. No longer we should live the rest of His time. Because it is so short, we ought not waste any of it. The rest of His time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The lusts of men there, it's talking about being consumed by our fallen human passions. Our natural cravings that go into hyperdrive. Selfish, evil pursuits. Now, there are certain human appetites that we all were made with, but when we allow those to run rampant that are not under control anymore, that can lead up to all kinds of sinful behavior and destructive things in our life. But when we become selfish and live for ourselves, or what we want, rather than what God says is right and what would please Him, we're naturally bound to go after those passions, those evil pursuits. This would be the opposite of the will of God that He talks about here, in which a person's life is to be guided by God's Word and governed by the Holy Spirit. But when we live for ourselves and what we want, we do everything our old self wants to do, regardless of what God says is right, and regardless of how the Holy Spirit wants to empower us to do the right thing, we need to quit living for self and the lusts of our flesh and live for the will of God. Well, no longer should we live with our old... There's several things I want to point out here. I think the four of them. We should no longer live with our old purpose. He points out at the beginning of verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And then he goes ahead and lists several things there. But there he's talking about the word Gentiles as a New Testament term for unsaved people. Those who don't believe on Christ, they haven't been regenerated or made alive again and born into God's family. Those who aren't saved, he calls them Gentiles here. He says the time past of our life, you know, what we used to live for, it sufficed us. That is, it kept us going. Because there was always that carrot dangling in front of us that somehow we're going to find happiness and true fulfillment in life if we go after these things the world says will bring that to us, and it never did. And so he says, hey, the time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of Gentiles. Enough is enough, Peter's saying there. You need to have the attitude of, I'm done with sin. I've had enough of that. It sufficed us. And this is the best the world has to offer, and it's disappointing. So whether you've been saved for a few days or for a few decades, you still will battle daily with temptations to sin. And I'm glad the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 7 so we could relate to this truth here, that we're still going to deal with this. He says in Romans 7, this is the Apostle Paul talking, for the good that I would, I do not. The good that I want to do, I'm not doing. But the evil which I would not, or don't want to do, that I do. What's going to happen here? Well, Paul says in verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, where Peter says this battle is taking place, where we need to be armed, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You know, the parts of our body that are craving these things to live for self. He says there's a battle, there's a war going on inside. He says, how are we going to deal with this? He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, if Paul stopped there, I think that if the passage ended on that note, we would be drawn toward discouragement and feelings of futility and hopelessness, but he didn't stop there. He went on in chapter 8 to show how the Holy Spirit of God indwells believers and lifts them in the updraft of His power. Just like a jet engine provides a way for human beings who can never fly in and of themselves to overcome the law of gravity. That power that is holding us down, gravity, is overcome by that jet engine, that power that's greater than gravity, and causes that person to be able to soar into the wild blue yonder. Romans chapter 8 tells us the Spirit of God wants to do that for us. That sin is constantly trying to drag us down and hold us under its power. Spirit of God wants to lift us up above that and carry us forward in our Christian life if we rely on Him. Not only should we no longer live with our old purpose, but He talks about our old practices, the way that we walked in our lives. It says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walk in lasciviousness and lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What we live for is talked about in the first part of the verse, but what we live like is talked about in the rest of the verse 3, our habits. That's the word walk means our lifestyle, the way we conduct ourselves. And there are six old habits that need to stay in our rearview mirror rather than on our windshield. And Peter's saying, hey, don't invite these evils back into your life. You've been saved out of that stuff. Don't provide them with a forwarding address to where you're living now. Just get away from those things. And he's going to list out six things here, and I'll try to define them and talk about what he's talking about here. Lasciviousness is a word we don't throw around a lot these days, and it's maybe was used a lot more back when this was translated. But it's talking about unrestrained self-indulgence, immorality, of shameless behavior that lacks decency or respect for others. Basically, being out in public and letting yourself go. Whatever impulse you might have, whatever feels good to you or whatever you think would feel good, hey, you're going to go ahead and do it regardless of its moral implications, whether it's right or wrong, whether it hurts somebody else or harms them, you're going to do it because it's what you feel like doing in that moment. Lasciviousness, unrestrained self-indulgence. And then he goes on and he talks about lusts. Whatever I desire, whatever pleases me, there are disordered and unlawful desires the Bible speaks of, where a person's focus is placed on a thing or an object or a person, and it's other than God, who we should worship. And yet we begin to think that that thing or that person can provide the satisfaction and the fulfillment for our lives that only God can, and so it becomes an idol. And some of the things the world throws at us as temptations are money and sex and fame and control or power, attention, even things like food, you know, can become an idol in a person's life where they think, well, this will bring the joy that I'm lacking. This will bring the satisfaction, the fulfillment that I need, that I'm looking for. So the lasciviousness was something that was publicly expressed, and then lust, something that's on the inside, privately experienced, of going after something instead of God in our lives. Peter's writing to Christians, and this is a temptation for us to try to replace God with something in our lives that we think will bring fulfillment. He says, no, cast that off. Then he goes on, he talks about excess of wine. This would be drunkenness, living for that next drink, the binge drinking, and something in a person's life that would really, we could apply to it any addictive substance that provides some sort of an escape from, you know, what a person's going through, some sort of a coping mechanism. And instead of turning to the Lord to help us walk through our trials or times like that, he talks about this excess of wine in a person's life of drunkenness. And then he talks about revelings. And this would be the wild parties, the carousing. You know, think of pictures in our mind come of Mardi Gras or spring break in some places. You know, all manner of sexual deviance and things like that with this revelings word here. And then he says banquetings. And this would be the pagan festivals filled with drinking and immorality. Maybe you could liken it to some of the company Christmas parties of our day where things are just let loose and you see the drinking and the sexual immorality that goes on these things. And then he says here, and abominable idolatries. Anything associated with false gods and their houses of religion and their manner of worship, he says, ought not be in our lives. Idol worship in Peter's generation involved all of the above that we talked about, the drunkenness and the sexual perversion, the lust and the outbreaks of every imaginable evil. And he sort of boils it all down to that at the bottom line, that these are abominable in God's sight. They're idolatries. They're trying to replace the joy that God wants to give you with all of these things that are sinful. And all around us today and saturating our culture are these abominable idolatries, these so-called replacements for God, all that we need to be careful of and mindful of. The Lord is calling His people to swim upstream against the current, from being swept up into all this that is coming at us as temptations. So Peter says, hey, you need to no longer have that purpose in your life of living for self or living for the world or living for sin. Live for God. Do the will of God in your life. And you need to no longer have those sinful practices that he listed out there. And thirdly, he says, hey, no longer have that posse. Who do you run with? Verse 4 says this, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now some of you may have had friends before you were saved that shared common characteristics or occupations and purposes. And they're going to be surprised, shocked, and astonished that you don't want to participate in the things that you used to do with them. You might come out and say, hey, you know, what's come over you? What are you thinking, man? Why don't you want to go out with us? Where have you been? You know what you've missed out on? One pastor said the word Peter uses for running with them pictures a mob of people madly racing in a stampede of pleasure seekers. Now, Peter is drawing a word picture of people without God, plunging into or diving into all kinds of human desires and passions, desperately trying to find something that will satisfy. And they're shocked that you've gotten out of the water, that you refuse to run with the herd, that instead of going out with them, you want to be in church on Sundays. Instead of using all of your extra money for pleasure seeking, that you want to give to the Lord's work. They don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense. It's shocking to them. And their astonishment eventually will turn, as Peter says, into attack as they malign and verbally abuse you. Why would they do such a thing? Why would these friends that you were so close to, why would they turn on you like this and begin to verbally abuse you? Well, the noticeable change in you exposes others to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus truly does make a difference in somebody's life. And that brings conviction upon them, even without you saying a word about the gospel. And when your new life confronts your old life, your old friends can end up becoming your new enemies, as Peter says here. And here's sort of the progression of what it sounds like. Well, you're not going to go out with us anymore? Well, come on, loosen up. Live a little. What do you mean you think it's wrong? So that means you think we're wrong? Do you think you're better than we are? Well, who made you the judge? Just who do you think you are? You're ruining our happiness with your pious judgmentalism. And all of a sudden, they're lashing out at you and don't want you around. There was one Christian couple who, in their early 70s, were living in a neighborhood filled with very nice people. They didn't mean any harm by it, but for several years, they included gospel tracts in what they put into children's trick-or-treat baskets when they came to their home. Well, they received a note one day that read this, and some of the colorful parts have been edited out, so we wouldn't have to repeat it here, but they received a note from somebody in that neighborhood that said this: the word is out that you put fear-mongering filth in my child's Halloween bag. You are a pig. How dare you? You should know the neighborhood has its eyes on you. We hear this has gone on for years. No longer! No longer! Exclamation point. This is the kind of treatment Peter says to expect if you're going to live for the Lord. You're going to turn away from those other pursuits that you used to have in your old life, those sinful things, and you want to live for Christ. You want to do the will of God. He says expect some pushback. Expect some opposition. Some astonishment by those you had been with before. But he says, live for Christ anyway. Keep on going. Because he says in verse 5, there's a perspective that we need to have. No longer live with the old perspective of, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, right now. Just live it up in the moment. But have a different perspective that there's something beyond this life that we're living for. Eternity. He says in verse 5, who shall give, speaking of those that begin speaking evil of other believers, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? We need to have a different perspective because of where we are headed. Now, John chapter 5 and verse 22 says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, There's going to be one person judging the world, and that's Jesus Christ. He's been given that position, that role. And it tells us in Revelation 20, I saw a great throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. I talk about a terror as Jesus Christ is on the throne in his holiness and all of his glory. Those who rejected him and didn't want anything to do with him will one day appear before this great white throne. And it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So things are being recorded of what they did in violating God's commandments and sinning against him. He's a just judge, and the evidence will be there in these recordings, in these books. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, those who trusted Christ as their Savior, their names are in the book of life. But whoever is not found written in there was cast into the lake of fire. That's where we're headed. Not the lake of fire for Christians, but believers, we're headed to eternity. And this is not all there is. And so we have to have that mindset, that perspective, that there is a judge who is a higher power than anyone in this world. And the truth of our future appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ ought to cause us to want to live for him today, to warn those around us while there's still time. There was a woman in court who was asked to give an account for the death of an elderly man who was confined to his bed in a rehabilitation center. And several times he had called for help. He pushed the call button, but this nurse didn't arrive. He then apparently died in the process of time there. And when the nurse finally did come, she looked down at him but never took his vitals. Another nurse came in and they laughed about something, and she bent down to turn on an oxygen tank, but it didn't work. And she didn't try to fix it or replace it. Well, this woman in court was asked about the event, and she began to talk about how she had bravely performed CPR and other life-saving measures. She denied that he had called for help. She denied that she had failed to take his vital signs. She denied that she waited nearly an hour before calling for an ambulance. She denied laughing and joking with another nurse. And she evidently had no idea that a camera had been installed in the hallway just outside the patient's door, and everything had been recorded. When the prosecutor turned the videotape on, she sat there dumbfounded in silence, caught. It's as if Peter is reminding us, don't become callous and uncaring. Just think of what it would be like to be judged for those who reject Jesus Christ. They don't receive him as their Savior. And that's why we pray for them. We pity them. We plead with our world to be reconciled to God. Now, for many unsaved people, their lives are completely wrapped up in the next Friday, the next party, the next happy hour, the next hookup, the next seductive video, whatever else will bring them a temporary diversion from their emptiness inside and their fear of death. It's as if they're trying to quench their thirst in life with salt water, just making themselves more and more thirsty and dissatisfied with every new thing they try. Jesus offers unlimited access to the crystal clear living waters that flow to anyone who will believe on him and receive him as their Savior. He stood one day and he cried aloud for the crowd to hear, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You don't have to suffer and go drink the salt water the world has to offer. That's never going to satisfy. It's end up just bringing death. Jesus offers the pure, crystal clear living waters to anyone who will believe on him. And I wonder who's going to give the world and bring to them the good news of this hope. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 25 tells us that as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Hey friends, we've got some, not just good news, we've got some great news. We've got the greatest news there could ever be. And yes, it's from a far country, but boy, do we need to share it with others, just like a cold drink of water to a dehydrated, parched person. person on a hot day. Oh, how thrilling that would be for somebody to hear. There is a free gift of forgiveness. You can have peace with God. He sent His own Son to die for your sins, and Jesus paid it all. You can be completely free if you'll trust in Him alone. A man by the name of Jonathan Edwards was a pastor here in America during the first Great Awakening in the early 1700s. As a young man in his early 20s, Jonathan grew tired of his own mediocre, lackadaisical attitude toward his walk with Christ. And he decided to actually do battle with sin and to take his testimony and his Christianity seriously. And God used him in a mighty way to stand in the pulpit and preach His word. And the Holy Spirit of God moved in the midst of that church and in that community back then during that first Great Awakening. But beginning in 1723, when he was just 20 years old, Jonathan Edwards began composing a list of resolutions. And over the course of the next several years, he would write 70 of them in all. There's a lot that as I read through these, that I could be encouraged by and learn from. And I shared some of them with the teenagers there in Sunday school today of writing things down that would be a goal for you in the coming year. But a couple of them I want to share with you this morning are this. Number 56 of his resolution said, "Resolved, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." And I thought about the Apostle Paul and how frustrated it sounded like he was in Romans chapter 7, fighting against sin and those impulses, those pulls toward things that were wrong. But he didn't give up. He didn't quit. He rejoiced that the Lord had given His Holy Spirit in chapter 8 to provide the victory over those temptations. Resolution number 7, he said, "Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." And friends, as the Apostle Peter reminded us, the rest of our time here is not very long. And we've got no time to waste. We've got no time to fritter away with sin and with things that don't matter for eternity. He says, no longer should you live with that kind of purpose, that kind of practice like the old life. No longer should you live with those people that used to run around with that only want to go towards sin. I mean, other than trying to share Christ with them and give them the gospel, don't run with them to those evil pursuits anymore. No longer should you have a perspective that this is all there is and might as well live for now and put all your investments in the here and now. He says, hey, invest in eternity. And may you never do anything that you'd be afraid to do if it were your last hour of your life, like he says there. The Bible tells us that sin brings us death. That the wages of sin, what we earn, what we gain, obtain because of our sin, is death. And being separated from God and banished from His presence. But Christ came to give us abundant life. And we know this truth. We know it. But the problem is that we don't always see things the way we should and have this perspective. Sin promises us that it will fulfill us, that it will bring happiness and satisfaction. The Bible tells us that there is some pleasure in sin for a season. Oh, how short that is compared to eternity. It tells us that we can attain what God cannot or will not give us. And it promises, makes all these big promises to us. It's entirely deceitful and efficient at enticing our appetites, but in the end, it always leads to death. I wonder today, would you believe God's word? Would you believe that sin brings nothing but death, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No man cometh unto the Father but by Him, He told us. In John chapter 5, verse 24, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me." Would you believe God and what He's told us? He says, He has everlasting life, present tense, right at that moment, it happens. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him to be your Savior, you can pass from the kingdom of death and darkness and sin unto the kingdom of life and light, the kingdom of Christ. You can pass in a moment, the moment you receive Jesus by faith as your Savior. He'll save you. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's God's written guarantee. If you'll call on Him, He'll save you. Would you believe on Jesus and be saved today if you've never done that before? But I think many of you in here would have a testimony of believing on Christ and being saved. And as we think about this new year that's coming, that another year is dawning, are you ready to live out the reality of being under new management? No longer playing around or giving a half-hearted effort, but living to the will of God and saying, Lord, not what I will, but Thy will be done. Not what I want. Are you ready to say, I'm done with sin. I don't want it in my life anymore. Instead of harboring some sin that you're playing with, you're toying around with, give it up. Let God have His way in your life. I read recently Psalm 81, where the Bible talks about the testimony of the Israelites, how God delivered them mightily out of Egypt and the enslavement and the oppression there. And He brought them to that beautiful promised land. And He told His people, He says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Oh, if you're hungry, let me satisfy your desire. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. And He said, so sad, some of the saddest words in all the Bible. But my people would none of me. They didn't want anything. They turned from Him. And so God had to give them up for their own lusts, what they wanted. And He, with a heartbroken tone, says, oh, that my people would have hearkened unto me. Oh, that they would have listened. And He lists out all the blessings He could have blessed them with. Oh, friends, today, would you be like them? God has so much for you, so many blessings He wants to bring to your life, and so much for you to do. Find that meaning and that purpose in His plan. But would you be like those rebellious Israelites and turn your back on the Lord and say, no, I want what I want more right now than God? Would that be the spirit that you have in your attitude today? What are you planning to do differently this year than you, or this next year than you did this year? I talked a little bit to the teenagers about five spiritual disciplines that every believer ought to have in their life. And really, they are cooperating with God, with His Holy Spirit, to grow us in the Lord. Because it's His work to grow us. It's His work to increase our love for the Lord and make us more like Jesus Christ. But there are things that we can cooperate in obedience to the Lord to encourage that growth in our life. If you had to take a tally of where you are on a spectrum of growth as a Christian, where would you be? Are you in the same spot that you were at the beginning of this year? Or have these months gone by and you've seen some growth in your knowledge of the Lord, your love for Him? Do you want to stay in the same place or do you desire to see some growth? So I said there are five things that we can do to obey the Lord that will be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit's work to make us more like Jesus and to help us love Him more. I said, number one, we need to study the Bible diligently. Oh, friends, where are you in your study of the Scriptures? Are you in the Word daily? Not just reading it, but are you studying it? Are you gleaning those truths that God has for you? They're digging down and trying to understand the Scriptures so He can bless with the truths of God's Word to change you to the image of Christ. Number two, we need to be praying fervently. If you had to give a review of your prayer life, 1 to 5 stars, how many stars would you give it? Now, I got to admit, my prayer life needs improvement too. And if you got a weak and a feckless and a prayer life that's just got no life to it and no zeal, would you ask God to help you with that today and be able to have a fervent, effectual prayer life, one that God's pleased with, one that you are talking to the Lord and keeping that conversation going throughout the day, even though it gets interrupted, that conversation still goes on. Number three, we need to assemble faithfully whenever possible. We need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And maybe an area of growth in your life this year would be more faithful here to when we have services and things throughout the week. If you can be here, why not be here? Let yourself be exposed to God's Word and be with God's people where they can sharpen you to be more like Jesus and encourage your heart. And maybe it's an area of, number four, giving cheerfully. One of the greatest ways to avoid greediness in our life and in our heart is to be a cheerful giver. And as God gives us, we give to His Word, we give back. Would you ask God to help you with that area if you're struggling there, to give cheerfully? And then lastly, number five, to witness constantly. To talk about Jesus at every opportunity to those that we come into contact with. Would you ask God to help grow you this year, to improve in your life of witnessing to others and telling others about our Savior, the greatest news that they could ever hear? I wonder if we could bow for prayer and think about these things today, what the Lord's shown us.